Haggai chapter 1, verse 1, please. In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, in the first day of the month, came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet unto Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Josedech, the high priest, saying, Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, This people say the time is not come that the Lord's house, the time that the Lord's house should be built. Then came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet, saying, Is it time for you, O ye, to dwell in your sealed houses, and this house lieth waste? Now therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. That's one of the key words in the prophecy of Haggai, consider. Ye have sown much, bring in little. Ye eat, but ye have not enough. Ye drink, but ye are not filled with drink. Ye clothe you, but there is none warm. And he that earneth wages to put it into a bag with holes. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the mountain and bring wood and build a house, and I will take pleasure in it. And I will be glorified, said the Lord. Ye looked for much, and lo, it came to little, and when ye brought it home, I did blow upon it. Why, saith the Lord of hosts, because of mine house that is waste, and ye run every man unto his own house. Therefore the heaven over you is stead from dew, and the earth is stead from her fruit. And I call for a drought upon the land, and upon the mountains, and upon the corn, and upon the new wine, and upon the oil, and upon that which the ground bringeth forth, and upon men, and upon cattle, and upon all the labors of the hands. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Josedech, the high priest with the remnant of the people. Notice that phrase again, a remnant. Obeyed the voice of the Lord their God, and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people did fear before the Lord. Then spake Haggai, the Lord's messenger, in the Lord's message unto the people, saying, I am with you, saith the Lord. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Josedech, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and did the work in the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, in the 24th day of the sixth month, in the second year of Darius the king. Two men who lived in New York City decided that they had enough of city living. And so they bought a ranch down in the state of Texas in order to live off the land just like their ancestors. The first thing they thought they needed was a mule to plow. And so they went to a nearby rancher and they asked him if he had a mule for sale for plowing. The rancher had no mule and he was sorry that he couldn't help them, and they were disappointed. But as they were leaving the ranch that day, they saw some honeydew melons stacked against the barn, and they asked the rancher, what are those? The rancher, seeing that they were city slickers, decided to have some fun. And so he said to these two guys from New York, they're mule eggs. You take one of these eggs home and you wait for it to hatch and you'll have a mule. Well, the two men from New York City were overjoyed at this, and they bought one of the melons and they headed down the bumpy road toward their ranch in a pickup truck. And as they were going down the bumpy road, they hit a large bump and the melon fell off the back of the pickup truck. It hit the road and burst open. Seeing what happened, the driver in his mirror could see all that was happening, and so he stopped to see if he could retrieve his mule egg. Meanwhile, a big old Texas jackrabbit came hopping by, and he saw this melon in the middle of the road. He hopped over to it, and standing in the middle of that mess, he began to eat. Then the two guys came along from New York City, and one of them shouted, Our mule egg is hatched. Let's get our mule. Seeing those two men run toward it, that Texas jackrabbit runned in every direction with the two men in hot pursuit. They gave everything they could to catch it, but finally they could go no further. And gasping for breath, one of them said to the other one, Well, I guess we lost our mule. The other nodded and said, Yes, but you know, I'm not sure I wanted to plow that fast anyhow. Let me ask you tonight, as we begin almost a new Bible session, how committed you are. It was Jonathan Edwards who said, I go to preach with two propositions. First, every person ought to give his life to Jesus Christ. Second, whether or not anyone else gives his life to Christ, I will give mine. That's commitment. It was the Lord Jesus who said, Father, I have glorified Thee on earth. I have finished the work that Thou gavest me to do. That's commitment. Today, however, commitment is often a bad and dirty word in the local church. I heard of a pastor who was chasing up one of his delinquent members one day, and he met them and he said, well, I haven't seen you at church much recently. And the man said, well, you know how it is. Children has been sick, had the flu, and then it's rained and rained and rained. The pastor said, well, it's always dry at church. Well, he said, that's another reason why I'm not there. You see, the mood of God's people at this time was despondent. It was a time of apathy. It was a time of indifference. Can you imagine the scene on that building site in the city of Jerusalem? 15 years had passed since the work had stopped. Not another brick had been added to the building for 15 years. The nettles and the weeds have grown over the foundation of the temple, and the general impression is one of neglect and indolence and desolation. And then God stirred His people through the preaching of Haggai and Zechariah, and they got about the task of rebuilding the temple. Now, there are 6 books in the Old Testament which have to do with the Jews being in captivity in Babylon. 3 of those books are in the historical section of our Old Testament, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. The other 3 books are in the prophetical section of our Old Testament, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. And these 6 books, 3 in the historical, 3 in the prophetical, have to do with the captivity of God's people and the return of the Jews to the land of promise. We come to Haggai tonight. I want you to think about some things by way of introduction. I want you to think about the person. He's mentioned in verse 1, or at least he's the author of chapter 1 and verse 1. His name means festal one. It's been suggested that Haggai was born on a festal day. Some feel that this man had seen the glory of Solomon's temple, and if that's the case, then he would have been at least 70 years of age. It's interesting that Haggai the prophet, he only spoke for 3 or 4 months, and then his ministry was finished. His book is the shortest book, or the second shortest book in the Old Testament, with only Obadiah being shorter. The person. Look at verse 1 and notice the place. You can see from verse 1 that the time was right. In the 6th month, in the 1st day of the month, in the 2nd year of Darius, the year was 520 B.C., came the word of the Lord unto Haggai the prophet. You can see the man was right. Unto Zerubbabel, the governor of Judah, so the place was right. The time was right. The man was right. The place was right. You can see the person. You can see the place. Look at the period. For as I have indicated, these last 3 books of the Old Testament take us into the post-exilic period. Do you remember that in the year 538 B.C., Cyrus, the Persian ruler, the Persians were kindly to the Jews, and he issued that decree, Ezra chapter 1, who is there among you of all God's people who want to go up to build the house of the Lord again? And you remember that immediately 50,000 Jews responded. They went back to their homeland under the civil leadership of Zerubbabel and under the spiritual guidance of Joshua the high priest. And in 535 B.C., they began to rebuild the temple. And then there was opposition. Opposition from without. and discouragement from within, which caused the work to cease. And from 535 BC to 520 BC, not one other brick was added to the building. And then Haggai and his contemporary Zechariah were commissioned by the Lord to stir up the people, not only to rebuild the temple, but to reorder their spiritual priorities. As a result, the temple was completed in 4 years, about 516-515 BC. You see, the purpose of the book is to encourage the people of God to get back to the rebuilding of the temple. It's to stimulate God's people to get back to the work of the Lord again. R.G. Lee, the famous American preacher, says, Haggai's message is full of stirring words for us today. If as a church we thought more of the Lord's work than of our own comfort, there would be no lack of means to carry the work forward. So I want you to see in these opening moments, something of the person, something of the place, something of the period, something of the purpose, and then something of the pattern. For the book falls into four parts, with the date of Haggai's prophecy firmly fixed. Look again at verse 1. In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, in the first day of the month, came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet. That's the second year of Darius the first, which was about 500 B.C. It's interesting that Haggai assigned a date to each of his four prophecies, all given within 3 or 4 months of each other. The first message, chapter 1, verse 1, was preached on the 29th of August in the year 520 B.C. Look at the second message. Turn over to chapter 2, verse 1. For this is how the book divides. In the seventh month, in the 1 and 20th day of the month, came the word of the Lord by the prophet Haggai, saying. And so the second message was preached on the 17th of October in 520 B.C. Look at the third message, chapter 2, verse number 10. In the 4th and 20th day of the 9th month, in the 2nd year of Darius. And so the third message was preached on the 18th of December, 520 B.C. Look at the fourth message, chapter 2 and verse 20. And again the word of the Lord came unto Haggai in the 24th day of the month. And so the fourth message was preached again on the 18th of December, 520 B.C. So here we've got four messages, all of them dated, within a period of 4 months. And those messages were directed to Zerubbabel, the governor of Judah. They were directed to Joshua, the high priest. They were directed to the people of Judah. And so here's Haggai the prophet, with the shortest of all ministries, 3 to 4 months. And yet it resulted in some of the greatest work, because it was the Lord's work that was being done. Now what I want to do tonight is simply take those four messages delivered over those 4 months and leave them with you. I want you to see that the first message was directed to the hands of the people. And we could summarize that message with the word practical. I want you to see that the second message was directed to the hearts of the people. And we could summarize that message with the word emotional. I want you to see that the third message was directed to the holiness of the people, and we could summarize that message with the word spiritual. I want you to see that the fourth message was directed to the hopes of the people, and we could summarize that message with the word prophetical. Look at chapter 1 and verse 7. Thus saith the Lord. Here's its practical. Consider your ways, go up to the mountain and bring wood, build a house, and I will take pleasure in it, and I will be glorified, saith the Lord. As I've indicated, one of the key words of the prophecy is the word consider. These people were to give careful thought to their ways. They were to take a good, long, hard look at their lifestyle. You say, well, what's God actually saying to them? Well, notice the chapter begins with the rebuke to the people. Look at verse 2. Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, this people say. Isn't that interesting? Do you not find it interesting that God doesn't refer to His people as my people or His people. It's this people. This people say, the time has not come that the Lord's house should be built. If anyone had asked the question during those 15 years, do you not think we ought to do something about starting work on the Lord's house again? Oh, they would have said, the time is not right. They would have come up with all sorts of excuses as to why the time was not right. Billy Sunday, the American evangelist, says, an excuse is the skin of a reason stuffed with a lie. Benjamin Franklin said, I never knew a man who was good at making excuses who was good at anything else. You see, a spirit of indolence and apathy had crept over them. And it didn't seem that they were able to rise above it. And so the work of God remained at a standstill for 15 years. My dear friends, this wasn't something that was unique to the Jews of that day. For most of my ministry, I've heard Christians saying, it isn't a good time to do something for God. It isn't a good time to be something for God. An apathetic spirit that says, I can't be bothered, pervades the church today. You ever hear believers talk like that in relation to their worship? Could it be that apathy has crept into your life? Perhaps you no longer attend the worship services as regularly as once you did. One growing sign of apathy right across our land tonight is the gradual decline of the Sunday evening service right across our province. Talk about getting the unconverted in. You can't even get the Lord's people back on Sunday night. The Lord's day has become the Lord's half day. And I wonder, dear friend, could it be that you're no longer consistent in your own private prayer time and the reading of the Word? The time isn't right. The economy is bad. Family are demanding. Just tired, full of excuses. Time hasn't come. You ever hear Christians talk like that in relation to their worship? You ever hear Christians talk like that in relation to their work? When you talk about evangelism and winning people to Jesus Christ, there are some people who say it's not the right time to do that. It's not the right time to win folk to the Lord. We're living in the last days. Wait until there's more unity in the church. No hurry about the Lord's work. No urgency about prayer. Plenty of time for soul winning. Wonder, is that our attitude? That was the attitude of gruff old Dr. Ryland of Northampton when the young man William Carey stood forth at a ministerial meeting of Baptist pastors in the city of Nottingham one day, and he made his famous statement, expect great things from God, attempt great things for God. An old gruff Dr. Ryland said, young man, sit down. When God wants to convert the heathen, He'll do it without the likes of you or me. What a paralyzing suggestion. The cults put us to shame with their zeal and their enthusiasm, and we stand among the ruins of the temple and say, ah, but the time hasn't come. Yet the Lord Jesus said, say ye not, there are yet 4 months, and then cometh harvest. Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes, look unto the fields, they're white already to harvest. It begins with a rebuke. You'll notice not only hear the rebuke to the people of God. Look at the resources among the people of God. Where had all this obsession with getting and having brought them to? Well, look at verse number 5 very quickly. The Lord says, consider your ways. Their agriculture had failed. Ye have sown much and bring in little. The economy of the land wasn't sufficient to meet the people's needs. Ye eat, but ye have not enough. Ye drink, but ye are not filled with drink. Ye clothe you, but there is none warm. Inflation was spiraling out of control. He that earneth wages to put it into a bag with holes. Joyce Baldwin says their money disappeared like flour through a sieve. Like the bumper sticker that says, my take-home pay will not take me home. Now, why was this? Well, look at verse 9. God says, ye look for much, and lo, it came to little, and when ye brought it home, I did blow upon it. Why? Saith the Lord of hosts, because of mine house that is waste, and ye run every man unto his own house. Here's what God's saying. When you stop building, I stop blessing. If you want my blessing, if you want the dew of heaven upon your life, then get your priorities right. Get back to the building of my house. Make the main thing. In the words of Jesus Christ, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. What things? All that they needed. It was as if the Lord was saying to them, you say it's not right to build my house, but I notice that you've given plenty of time to building your own house and refurbishing your own house with decorative paneling and other extras. Not that it was wrong in any sense for the people of God to furnish their houses tastefully and to provide themselves with certain comforts. That wasn't wrong. The point that Haggai was making was this, that these things had taken over their lives. And they had become more important than the things of God. You see, their priorities had become distorted, and as a result, the Lord had withheld his blessing. Someone has defined worldliness as that state in which our thinking is governed by the mind and outlook of the world. Do you remember what happened in Paul's day? You remember when he wrote to the church at Philippi? You remember he was commending a young man called Timothy, and he said, I have no man like-minded who will not really care for you. He says, for all seek their own. And we could paraphrase it, all seek their own interests, not the things which are Jesus Christ. As Paul looked around him in the city of Rome from which he wrote the Philippian epistle, he saw that general run-of-the-mill of believers were of that self-seeking spirit that degrades the Lord Jesus to second place. Living for time instead of eternity. Living for self instead of for God. Living for the temporal instead of the spiritual. Can that not so easily happen to us all? It can happen to the preacher. It can happen to the people. My home, my pleasure, my job, my career, my interests, my family, my kids, my grandkids can all displace and jeopardize the work of God in our lives to such an extent that the Lord becomes marginalized. I wonder, is that what has happened to you? Has your life become so cluttered with other things that God is now secondary? Have you never time to reflect on the things of God? Has the Lord to compete with all these other things in order to get a foothold in your life? Well, the Lord is saying to you tonight, verse 3, verse 7, consider your ways. Give very careful thought in reflecting on your priorities. Make the proper adjustments, follow the Lord's will. That seems they did. Look at verse number 12. For all the remnant of the people obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet. You see, this was the response of the people. Look at verse 14. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Josedek, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and did work in the house of the Lord of hosts, their God. Couldn't have been easy. Sure it couldn't. I mean, for 15 years, the temple lay in ruins. For 15 years, the weeds were growing over the temple. But on the 21st of September in the year 520, just 23 days after they heard the message of the Lord, the work of God resumed. Judah had responded to Haggai's message, but it took 3 weeks to plan the work and prepare the materials. Want you to see the response. They responded promptly in less than a month. After Haggai had delivered his soul, they resumed the work. Wonder when God's Word stirs you? When God's Word rebukes you, do you respond promptly? Or could it be that you're merely a sermon taster, a hearer of the Word? They not only responded promptly, they responded properly. Zerubbabel, the civic leader, Jeshua, the spiritual leader, take the initiative. Maybe I should pause for a moment and say, a people can only rise as high as the leadership of a church is willing to take them. Man, dear, if you don't see the elders and deacons at the place of prayer, how do you expect to see the flock at the place of prayer? A church can only rise as high as the spiritual leadership is willing to take it. You see here the effect of God's Word? The work resumed. How quickly things change when the Spirit of the living God is present. Is that not what we desperately need? For the Spirit of God to stir our spirits with an all-consuming zeal for the work of God and the gospel of Christ. We need to pray with Amy Carmichael, give me the love that leads the way, the faith that nothing can dispay, the hope no disappointments tire, the passions that will burn like fire. Let me not sink to be a clod. Make me thy fuel, O flame of God. I want to tell you that this preacher needs stirred by the power of the Holy Ghost. I was rebuked today when the post came. I got some little cards of a series of meetings that I'm doing up in Ballymoney from the 19th to the 25th of October, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, and the following Sunday, both morning and night. It's a church called Drumray Presbyterian Church. It's in Ballymoney, but it's on the Garver side of Ballymoney. They've just built a massive church there. You could set Lurgan inside it. They have a good congregation of folk, but you know what rebuked me? I'm going for a week of Bible readings on the problems of life. You know what rebuked me? They're having a week of prayer before I come. Do you know what rebuked me? They're having a half night of prayer before I come. They're not even gospel meetings. They're ministry meetings. But obviously there are people who mean business with God. Now I want to tell you, we in this church badly need stirred. I want you to see that the first message was directed to the hands of the people. Very quickly, look at chapter 2. The second message was directed to the hearts of the people. As I say, we could summarize it with the word emotional. Emotions were running high. You see, this second message came just 27 days, chapter 2, verse 1, after they begun the building. And already morale was declining. I mean, it's one thing to start, isn't it? It's one thing to continue. It's one thing to finish. You see, the older people were making comparisons with Solomon's temple. Look at chapter 2, verse 3. Because the past is brought before us. Who is left among you that saw this house in our first glory? And how do you see it now? Is it not in your eyes? And comparison of it is nothing. You see, when they laid the foundation 15 years before, the old men had wept. You say, why? Because they remembered the glory of Solomon's temple. And now some of the people were discouraged because they saw this temple going up. It lacked the splendor and the glory of Solomon's. And as the walls were going up, the spirits of the people were coming down. For Zerubbabel's temple paled in comparison to the splendor of Solomon. And the old boys were saying, you call this a temple? You should have seen the temple that we had. You should have seen the temple that we built. Oh, for the glory days again. We're all familiar, are we not, with the good old days syndrome. The tendency to look back on the past through those rose-colored spectacles. Warren Wiersbe says we can learn from the past, but we're not to live in the past. And my dear friends, if you're not careful, you'll get yourself caught up in talking about the good old days, like the wee girl who was listening to her granny reading the great stories of the Bible. And the wee girl looked at her granny and said, "Wasn't God exciting then, granny?" My dear friend, are you tempted to think that God is no longer exciting, that all His great deeds are in the past? Are you like these old timers? I remember when Pastor Mullen was here, soul saved every Sunday night. I remember when the Bible class on Tuesday nights was packed, so do I. For those boys down there sitting beside the annex brought me as a young fella. How blessed I was. And how privileged I was. I remember when the Bible class was packed. I remember when the prayer meeting was jammed. Heard about the fellow that wrote a letter to the editor of the newspaper. He said, "Your paper's not as good as it used to be." The editor wrote a letter back to him. He said, "Our paper never was as good as it used to be." Some folk are always talking about their past experiences, but what is God doing for you tonight? Is God using and blessing you this evening? Is your experience of God's salvation tonight richer than it was 20 years ago? The past, then the present. Someone has said that encouragement is oxygen to the soul, and Haggai encouraged them to finish the project. Look at verse 4. He said, "Now be strong." Three times this word, "O Zerubbabel," saith the Lord. "And be strong, O Joshua, the son of Josedek, the high priest. And be strong, all ye people of the land," saith the Lord. "And work, for I am with you, saith the Lord of hosts." The threefold repetition, be strong. They had to get about the task and finish the work they had begun. Oh, it's easy to start anything. It's easy to start a building. It's easy to start a project. It's easy to start a half night of prayer. Oh, but to continue to finish it is the important thing. Maybe you're here tonight and your morale is low. Maybe you're here tonight and you've written out your resignation. Can I ask you, who are you doing it for? Who are you doing it for? You see, these people should have been encouraged. Why? Because they had the presence of God. Look at verse 5 again. "Be strong, all ye people of the land, saith the Lord of hosts, for I am with you." God had covenanted to shepherd them during the 40 years in the wilderness and to give them the land of Canaan as well. Is this not the confidence that we have in the Lord's worth? The Lord is with you. He's with you as you teach the kids. He's with you as you reach the lost. He's with you as you visit the hospital. He's with you as you knock on the doors. He's with you as you play the organ. He's with you as you play the piano. We've got the presence of God, but something else. We've got the power of God. Look at verse 5. "My Spirit remaineth among you, fear you not." You see, apart from the power of the Holy Spirit, our labor is in vain. If we're too strong in ourselves, the Lord will never use us. One of the kings of Judah was a man called Uzziah, and he was marvelously helped till he was strong. My friend, tonight, as you step forward to build the ruins of God's spiritual temple, be encouraged tonight. God is with you, and God is in you. And so Haggai, he's focusing on the past, he's focusing on the present. But look at verse 6. He takes a leap into the future. Look at chapter 2, verse 6. "Yet once, it is a little while, and I will shake the heavens, and the earth, and the sea, and the dry land, and I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come, and I will fill this house with my glory, saith the Lord of hosts. The silver's mine, the gold is mine, saith the Lord of hosts. The glory of this latter house shall be greater than that of the former, saith the Lord of hosts. And in this place will I give peace, saith the Lord of hosts." You say, when will this shaking take place? Well, it seems to me that this prophecy about shaking all nature, surely is it not prophetical in scope? I mean, does this not refer to Messiah's second advent, when God will shake the heavens and the earth, and when He will destroy Gentile world power, violent shaking indeed? And a people who are in the care of a covenant-keeping God, who is able to shake the nations and reduce Gentile power to naught, they need not fear. The Lord says, and I will shake all nations. And the desire, look at it in verse 7, of all nations shall come. And in both Christian tradition and Jewish tradition, the desire of all nations has been interpreted as a title, a messianic title for Jesus Christ. Whether people recognize it or not, He's the one for whom the human heart yearns. All creation groans and travails in longing for Him. He is the only one who can fulfill the desire for peace on the earth. Now notice in verses 7 and 9, there's two glories. Look at them. And I will fill this house with glory. Seems to me that the glory referred to in verse 7 is the glory that Christ brought to the temple of Jerusalem. You remember that day when He was brought in. But the glory in verse 9 refers to the glory of the millennial temple that will function during Christ's reign on earth. You see, the millennial temple will be built after the shaking of verse 6. And so the Lord comes in grace. He comes in grace to the courts of Zerubbabel's temple. But He's going to come one day in government. And Ezekiel's temple will be concerned with peace that will bless the world when Jesus reigns as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so the first message, directed to the hands of the people, practical. The second message is directed to the hearts of the people, emotional. Look at the third message very quickly from verses 10 to 19. It's directed to the holiness of the people. We could summarize it with the word spirit. Here's a wee thing, you know, we need to learn. We need to learn that God not only wants us to serve Him, our service must be unspoiled by sin. See, if you're serving the Lord tonight and there's iniquity in your heart, you're wasting your time. God wants holiness in the service of the Lord. Be ye clean that bear the vessels of the Lord. And although the people had turned to the Lord on the 21st of September, 520, the effects of God's judgment were still being felt. Look at verse 17. He had smitten the land with blasting, scorching wind, and with mildew and with hail. This past judgment had not produced national repentance, for God says, "Yet ye turn not to me, saith the Lord." You know, my dear friends, these folk may have thought themselves holy because they were in the Holy Land. They may have thought themselves holy because they were in the Holy City. They may have thought themselves holy because they were offering sacrifices on the restored altar in Jerusalem. But in fact, they were defiled because of their disobedience. They expected God's blessing. The very day they began the work on the temple, but now it was December, 3 months had passed, and the work was still difficult, and Haggai explains why God hadn't blessed them. Look at the reasons, very quickly. They were still unclean. You see, clean doesn't make dirty clean. Look at chapter 2 and verse 12. Look at the question. If one bear flesh in the skirt of his garment, and with his skirt to touch bread or pottage or wine or oil or meat, shall it be holy? And the priest answered and said, no. The holy flesh, you remember, was that portion that was set aside to the Lord. That portion that was sacrificed to the Lord. And often, you know, a priest would carry that sacrifice in his robe, which according to the book of Leviticus meant that the robe became holy. So Haggai asked this question: if the holy food touched other food, was holiness transferred to that food as well? The answer, of course, was no. Holiness can never be transferred to items of food. A healthy person cannot pass on his good health to a sick person. Clean doesn't make dirty clean. But notice, dirty does make clean dirty. Look at verse 13. Then said Haggai, if one that is unclean by a dead body touch any of these, shall it be unclean? And the priest answered and said, it shall be unclean. The law of Moses simply taught this. that moral cleanliness cannot be transmitted, but moral uncleanness can. In other words, holiness is not catching, but filthiness is. You cannot give someone your holiness or your health, but you can give someone your uncleanness and sickness. Dirty people building a clean temple made the temple dirty in the sight of God. That's why the Lord says in verse 14, So is this people and so is this nation before me, saith the Lord. Wonder if we grasp the principle tonight that God's not so much concerned about what we do for Him. He's more concerned about whether we're clean enough to do it. Whether we're clean enough to do it. Do you recognize that sin hinders the blessing of God? Do you recognize that sin robs us of the blessing of God? It was the sins of the nation of Judah that brought about the captivity that landed them in the land of Babylon. It was sin that hindered the rebuilding of the temple. It was sin that hindered the renewing of the nation. For righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. Wonder, are we serving the Lord tonight with unclean hands and hearts? Wonder, are we living as if God winked at sin? Do you think tonight that because you're doing a job for God and living whatever way you want, that God will bless you? It's interesting that once the nation had been cleansed, God promised to bless them. Look at verse 19 of chapter 2. He says, "From this day will I bless you." Well, you notice that the final message preached on the same day as the third message was directed to the governor personally. Speak to Zerubbabel, verse 21, governor of Judah, saying, "I will shake the heavens and the earth." We could summarize this message with the word prophetical. Haggai is looking forward now. He's saying that Israel's enemies would be judged. He's saying that the long-expected messianic blessing would come to the nation. He's telling us that there's going to be the great tribulation. Look at verse 22. "And I will overthrow the throne of kingdoms, and I will destroy the strength of the kingdom of the heathen, and I will overthrow the chariots and those that ride on them, and the horses and the riders shall come down, everyone by the sword of his brother." Perhaps Zerubbabel saw these great empires all around him, and he feared this tiny remnant of Jews. Circumstances have a way of discouraging us, don't they? But God encouraged the governor's faith. He said to Zerubbabel, "Don't be afraid. I'm going to shake the heavens and the earth. I'm going to overthrow them. I'm going to destroy them." And as he looked round the city of Jerusalem, the nations were greater and mightier and richer and stronger. And Zerubbabel was assured that God would care for his people Israel. He always has, and he always will. The same God who enabled Moses to defeat Egypt, the same God who enabled Joshua to go in and conquer the land of Canaan, would protect his people so that his purposes would be fulfilled through them. Israel will endure. Don't you make any mistake about it. Russia might be in Syria tonight, and they've got an alliance, but they're still against Israel. But I want to tell you that God is on the side of Israel tonight, and Israel will endure the last days, and the Lord will defeat His enemies and establish His kingdom. Notice not only the great tribulation, look at how the prophecy finishes. It finishes with a glorious elevation. It talks about a signet. "In that day, saith the Lord of hosts, will I take thee. O Zerubbabel, will my servant, the son of Shealtiel, saith the Lord, I'll make thee a signet." You know, the word signet speaks of authority, it speaks of power, it speaks of honor. The signet was used as a person's signature. It was used to validate royal authority within the document that was within the document sealed. It was used as a guarantee to fulfill a future promise. And sometimes in Bible times, the signet was worn on the right hand. Sometimes the signet was worn around the neck. And what God was saying to Zerubbabel was this. He's saying, Zerubbabel, you are as a signal. You are as a signet. You're a very precious jewel to me. I have chosen you, Zerubbabel. Don't give up. It's interesting that Zerubbabel was of the royal line. He was the grandson of King Jehoiachin. He was an ancestor of the Lord Jesus. If you look at Matthew's family tree, and if you look at Luke's family tree, you'll find the word Zerubbabel. In fact, I'm going to suggest to you tonight that this word signet finds its ultimate fulfillment in his descendant, the Lord Jesus. For God gave his royal signet, God gave his royal ring, his seal of authority, and placed it on the finger of Jesus Christ, who will finally rule the nations of the world. You remember that lovely statement in the book of the Revelation, and the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of our Lord and his Christ. Paul says he must reign. What a word of encouragement in a day of darkness. Not only speaks to the people of Jerusalem that we're building a literal temple, it speaks to us today. In an age of darkness, as the events of the world would lead us closer and closer and closer to the climax of history, the day of the Lord. And God wants you and I to know tonight that it's time to keep building. Be strong. Work. I'm with you, saith the Lord of hosts. My dear friends, we're working on a temple. It's not a literal temple. It's a spiritual temple. It's the church of Jesus Christ. You remember Paul says that we are the body of Christ. We're an habitation of God, indwelt by his Spirit. We're building a temple tonight that's not made of stone and cedar. The church body is the temple of the Holy Ghost. I want to ask you tonight, are you doing all you can to build the house of the Lord? Are you saying, time hasn't come, the Lord's house should be built? You know, some of us may not see the end of the year. Our wee assembly has been rocked by sudden deaths. Some of us may not see the end of the year. And obligations face us today. And souls are perishing today. And others need a helping hand today. How will you respond? Will you continue to put self ahead of God? Look behind instead of looking ahead. Cover your sin instead of confessing it. Live for time instead of eternity. Oh, tonight that we would grasp the wonderful promises of this book. The Lord says, I am with you. Fear ye not. From this day I will bless you. I have chosen you. Oh, that there might be a spirit within us that would shake off the lethargy, the indifference, the unconcern, and rise up and do the work of the Lord. Facing a task unfinished that drives us to our knees, a need that undiminished rebukes our slothful ease. We who rejoice to know thee, renew before thy throne the solemn pledge we owe thee, to go and make thee known. May the Lord bless his word to all of our hearts.